Our scripture lesson this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then from chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, as we take up the topic, how to vote Christianly. And I hope that we'll see that the principles that come to bear on that topic are really not different from those that come to bear in every decision that we make. And so for those who are not able for age or for whatever reason to vote, I'm confident that these principles in terms of how to vote Christianly will be an encouragement to all of us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul to Timothy begins his instruction to this young minister by saying, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And then also from chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. The context here is Paul talking about all kinds of evils, cravings that cause people to wander away from the faith. But you, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, faithfulness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Christians want to please God. You, if you're trusting in Christ, growing in sanctification, you want to please God. You want to follow Jesus in all the ways, all of the opportunities that the Lord sets before you. So how do we vote Christianly? How do we follow Jesus? How do we glorify God even when it comes to voting? And of course, in one sense, as we try to answer that question, we'll have to say, well, we have almost no direct biblical guidance in terms of how to vote. We have plenty of indirect biblical guidance, but almost no direct biblical guidance about how to vote. During the ancient Roman culture in which the New Testament was written, Christians could do little, one ethicist reminds us, other than pray to influence political structures and policies. There was simply no voting for political positions. And so the Bible doesn't teach us how to vote in national elections. I find it interesting that this so continued throughout church history until the last several centuries, so that in the 3,000-page collection of 16th and 17th century Reformed confessions. And yes, there are 3,000 pages of various Reformed confessions, from micro confessions, little communities, to, of course, the more universal confessions. 3,000 pages, four volumes. There isn't a topical heading for voting. The word isn't there. It just wasn't on the minds of the reformers because there wasn't voting for most elections. Now, in modern democracies, all citizens, John Frame reminds us, are lesser magistrates by virtue of the ballot box. And so that's where we develop more indirect biblical testimony in terms of how to vote, because we find ourselves in God's providence to be not only the governed, but also the governing by virtue of the right to vote. And so we need to steward our office of lesser magistrate Christianly. We need to recognize what place we have in providence and steward that responsibility appropriately. H. Evan Runner, a very godly professor at Calvin College in the 1970s, very politically active, also believed that there should be a true confessionally reformed political party, wrote this: "We need men and women to live politically out of a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ and the whole revealed Word of God." And that's right, isn't it? There's no area of a Christian's life in which the Christian may say, you know, I don't have to bring my Christianity to bear in that area. So how do we do that? How do we live politically out of a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ and to the whole revealed will of God? To do so, particularly during an election, you need to do at least four things. And I do mean, by the authority of the Word of God, you need to do these four things. Right? There are many things that you and I could say to each other, I wish you would do this. I wish you would vote in this way. I wish you'd vote for this person or not vote for that person. But we couldn't say that and then say, thus says the Lord. Right? But these are four things that I trust you will see as we survey the Word of God that we can say and then say, thus says the Lord. We must do these things in order to vote Christianly. Number one, to vote Christianly, you must respect your conscience. You must respect your conscience. Never violate your conscience because of outside pressure. And I hope you see, you know, this is, of course, not unique to voting. Children, even though you aren't voting this year, many other people may not be voting either, you may never do something that you know to be wrong. Your conscience is saying, I know this is wrong, but so many people think I should do it. You may never do that. You may never refrain from doing something that you know to be right. Never violate your conscience because of outside pressure. Right, Paul says this in Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So we may never do something. We say, well, I don't really believe in this. I don't really think this is right, but it sort of seems like what people expect me to do. That's sin if it doesn't proceed from a heart of faith. That's one of the answers to the question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is a good work? Well, it must proceed from true faith, as well as be in conformity to the Word of God and done for the glory of God. On political matters, too, Paul could say in Romans 14, verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind to be able to say, I can do this, whatever this is, to the glory of God. I can do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you can't do it. Now, of course, that's hard. And that's hard when it comes to a lot of things, but it's hard when it comes to elections, isn't it? It is an art to weigh such things as character and history and policies against biblical clarity and practical consequences and to come to a godly conclusion. It's hard. And of course, no candidate is a monolith, right? No candidate, it checks off all the boxes for us. Jesus does, of course, but no one but Jesus Christ, we could check off all the boxes. About any candidate, we have to be able to say, I like this about her, I don't like that. Or this thing that he does is seems to be in conformity to the Word of God, but not that. So it is difficult. But we have to do the hard work of biblically informing our consciences and then acting on our consciences. We can't vote for, you know, which candidate had more yard signs. Or by which party our people always vote for, whatever that might mean for you. Or we can't vote out of fear of losing friends or losing influence or losing some aspect of personal prosperity. We have to vote, we have to act in all cases according to our consciences. Now this could mean, and I want, please listen very carefully here, this could mean not voting. Or practicing what some people have called convictional inaction. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I am not advocating not voting. I'm not advocating, I'm not encouraging political inaction. Right? I fully intend to vote myself. But we need to defend the rights of Christians whose consciences prevent them from voting. We can't say, you know, you have to do this because my conscience convinces me that you have to do this. Let each one be fully convicted. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Let me draw a statement from the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, a document that guides the lives and polity of Reformed Presbyterian brothers and sisters. The testimony says this: the Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers. And I think all of us would agree with that statement. Right? When such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, we ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers. But you recognize then there's a possibility that someone may come to the conclusion, I can't vote. In whatever election or for whatever, you know, decision, I can't, because I think it would violate the honor of Christ. Those who believe that their vote would involve disloyalty to Christ are not wrong to not vote. After all, there is no direct command from God in His Word to vote in an election. As much as we may dislike that option or be able to note potential fallout from such action, we cannot bind the consciences of others. So we have to honor all brothers and sisters' rights to respect their consciences. So however your biblically informed conscience leads, you must listen. You must listen. Martin Luther, of course, makes this famous statement as he's standing up for the gospel at the Diet of Worms when he's come under heavy fire and is told that he must recant of all of his writings. And he's got magistrates surrounding him with soldiers. He feels almost certain to put him to death as a heretic if he doesn't recant all of his writings. And he says, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. It's neither right nor safe. Now, it's interesting. He was in, by no means, a safe situation. He's in a very dangerous political situation. It would seem like it would have been safer for him to recant of those writings. But he says, it actually would be less safe for me to violate my conscience. So we must honor our conscience. Conscience is a gift of God when informed by the Word of God and activated by the Holy Spirit that will direct us to do the right thing. And to refrain from listening to conscience is neither right nor safe. So number one, to vote Christianly, we have to respect our consciences. Not the conscience of somebody else, but the conscience God has given to us. Number two, you must maintain your testimony. You must maintain your testimony. The Apostle Paul makes much of that in chapter 6, writing to Timothy about his own good confession, his testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Maintain that, Paul says, no matter what the situation, no matter how high the stakes seem to be, you must maintain your testimony. So how can we rise above the fray and maintain Christian integrity in an election year? Obviously, that's a question that hopefully we have been asking for 6 months. And of course, every couple months, it seems like we need to be asking that question. How do I maintain my integrity? How do I rise above the fray? Let me just make three statements here that can help us maintain our testimony. First of all, we maintain our testimony by being godly, no matter what. By being godly, no matter what. And we mustn't expect to learn that character trait from our preferred candidate, whoever it is. Your preferred candidate is fighting for political office. We can't expect to learn necessarily godly character from a person fighting for a political office. That's not what we're doing right now. We're not fighting for an office. We are representing the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's our calling right now. And Jesus doesn't teach that the ends justify the means. That is to say that we can behave however we think is necessary so long as we accomplish certain ends. The ends don't justify the means. No election has stakes high enough to justify compromising the great name of our God by how we handle the process. Right? Election or not, Christians must be ruled by the law of love, which binds us to practice such qualities as we heard in the reading of the law this morning, but also perhaps more famously in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we were to take all of those negatives from 1 Corinthians 13 and put them positively, we could say this, that we must practice in all circumstances patience and kindness and contentment and humility, and respect, deference, peace, justice, forbearance, faith, hope, and endurance. And none of those obligations are conditioned on the circumstances. There's no if clause. There's no, hey, if the stakes are high enough, you can compromise some of these traits in order to hopefully gain what you're hoping, what you want politically. So we maintain our testimony by being godly in every circumstance and repenting of our sins and acknowledging, as I've seen, I've been very encouraged, and I've had probably to do it myself. People say, you know what? You know, what I said, what I did, being carried away in my fervor in this election season, I need to repent of. And I'm sorry, the way I spoke there was ungodly. I've seen that. It's wonderful to see people being willing to do that. Number two, we maintain our testimony by keeping fellowship with those who disagree. It's so vital. I don't know if it's ever been more necessary than it is today and over the last several years. Maybe we've never had to think about it that much, keeping fellowship with those who disagree politically. Al Mohler writes this, if politics becomes primary in the church and in our lives as Christians, the church is reduced to a political party. politics, he says, is never off the horizon, but if it dominates the horizon, Christian fellowship is undermined. In other words, if the way that we vote, and if harmony, and I don't just mean, you know, at the top level, top of the ticket, but all the way through the ballot, if those items, those persons that we vote for, if those are the main factor in determining our unity, then unity and fellowship is undermined. And we will become, rather than a diverse people of God, an echo chamber in which everybody has to affirm the same things or risk being outed. John Frame says this: each of us should have a large amount of tolerance for other Christians who come to conclusions that are different than ours. Now, let's just reflect on that a minute, because we may hear the word tolerance and we say, oh, no, not tolerance. It's become a real volatile term, isn't it? Tolerance. But Reformed ethicist John Frame is right, I think, to say that we should have a large amount of tolerance for other Christians who come to conclusions different than ours. Now, notice what he's saying here. He's saying conclusions. He's not saying that we may differ on essentials, right? Certain things are not conclusions that we come to as Christians, right? We don't have to conclude that we must love our neighbor. That's not a conclusion that we reach. That is just straight up Bible. You don't have to process that. You don't have to run some sort of algorithm to come to that conclusion. You must love your neighbor. You must promote life. You must promote flourishing. There are all kinds of things in the Word of God that we don't have to conclude. We just have to read them and believe them. We may not differ on those things. There are certain Christian positions. And we need not tolerate, as Christians, in Christians, positions that are patently unbiblical. So that's not what he's saying when he said we must tolerate those who come to other conclusions from us. What he's saying is this: Christians will disagree about how those moral imperatives translate into policies, and what kind of a responsibility Christians have with regard to those who are tasked with turning those positions into policies. Right? Issues relating to health care or immigration or military budget or foreign policy or, you know, you just name it. We can't break fellowship over matters like these and over those who have to determine these types of matters. Right? And one of the ways that we show that we are committed to Christ and not a politician or a party is by acknowledging that Christians, genuinely Christians, those who are truly trusting in Jesus Christ, will take these inarguable Christian principles and conclude different ways of activating them. And so by keeping fellowship with those who disagree, we maintain our testimony. And we do so, I think, in relation to this third subpoint here, we maintain our testimony as we vote in an election season by living as though your hope doesn't hinge on the election's outcome. Does your hope hinge on the outcome of this election? John Frame writes this: it is possible for Christians to get so caught up in political activism that they lose sight of Christ. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That on Tuesday evening, your only comfort in life and in death, if you're a Christian, is that you belong body and soul to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's purchased you. Set you free from the tyranny of the devil. Now, but I don't mean to minimize the importance of any election, right? Every single one of us stands to be disappointed Tuesday evening or whenever this election is determined. But disappointment is not the same as dashed hopes, right? We need to live as though our hope doesn't hinge on this election. And it doesn't matter who so-and-so is planning to vote for. You have witnessed people, and perhaps we've been people ourselves, who have seemed to demonstrate that their hope depends on what happens on Tuesday. That's not a Christian witness. We must never, John Frame reminds us, never give the impression that Christians are saved by political action. I hope you don't, nobody hears that and says, oh, you know, political action must not be important. Political action is important. But we should never give the impression that a Christian is saved by political action. We are saved by the life and death and righteousness and holistic working of our Savior Jesus Christ. The application of those works by the Holy Spirit through faith as a gift from God, that's our salvation. And we need to remind ourselves that again and again. We wake up every morning. We watch the news. If we're not careful, we'll watch the news and we'll be discouraged. And then by the end of the night, if we weren't careful, we've taken in so much stuff that we'll be discouraged again. And we'll say, I'm in big trouble. We're all in big trouble. But can we still say that my hope is in Jesus Christ? And can we live that way? So that people see, not only are these people politically active, but their hope is not in political activism. They have a higher hope, a greater hope. Maintain your testimony. Number three, you need to take every opportunity to be an influencer. I think that's easy to forget in the depths of a national election. Every opportunity to be an influencer. To put it differently, don't put all your eggs in the basket of national elections. Now, I know we're deep in it right now, and so it's easy to feel like this ought to be our primary focus. I'm not sure that's true, but I'm not saying this to dismiss the significance of national elections. I think Al Mohler is right when he says the stakes just keep getting higher. So not to dismiss that at all. But when it comes to national election, let's be honest. If you're practicing integrity, you get one vote. And whatever influence your outspokenness might generate in terms of the vote of others, which, let's be honest, is probably very little. Right? It doesn't matter how outspoken we are. Most of us aren't going to sway the voting of another person. And so really what we get in a national election, we're talking about top tier here, we get one vote. We would be crazy to put all the eggs of our influence into the basket of a national election in which we get one vote. Being politically outspoken is easy, but for most of us, not very effective. It's not really the best way to influence the world for the gospel. So we need to ask this question, again, not to dismiss the importance of political action and voting or not voting according to our conscience. We need to ask this question, how else am I seeking to be an influencer for Christ? And this is the moment to ask that question, not by being politically riled up, but how else am I influencing people for Jesus? Because that one might not even count in answering that question. What if Christians were as fired up about evangelism and the art of neighboring as we are about national politics? What if we spent the money and used the energy that we do in politics in other ways as well? Or even more radically, but in a way that we can practice very ordinarily, what if we believed, and I know that probably many, most, if not all of you believe this, what if we believed that regular church attendance and sincere personal and family piety and the full expression of the fruit of the Spirit actually are our best ways of turning the world upside down? I was struck recently in reading, working through the Old Testament, five chapters a day, trying to stick to that goal. I was struck recently by something that God, through another advisor, said to Moses. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, God tells Moses this: look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, men who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people, now listen, as chiefs of thousands, and chiefs of hundreds, and chiefs of fifties, and chiefs of tens. And it just struck me, we all want to feel like we're involved in being chiefs of thousands. Right? We all feel like if I could just influence an election where somebody's going to exercise authority over millions of people, that's where my influence really counts. But where are God's people who are striving to be chiefs of tens? Right? Can you identify 10 people that the Lord has brought into your life? Children, friends, people that you're discipling, co-workers. And say, I'm going to strive with God's help to be a chief of these 10. I mean, I recognize it's a disconnect to what God was telling Moses here, but, you know, let's not put all our eggs in the basket of national elections. Let's take these 10 or 5 or 15 people and say, this really is where my influence lies. And you've noticed that kind of influence in godly parents, in pastors and elders, in disciplers, no-name people who history isn't going to remember, who have worked tremendous influence by being faithful and deliberate in discipling people in the name of Jesus Christ. Take every opportunity to be an influencer. Don't let political engagement excuse you from being a chief of 10. And then number 4, we need to vote Christianly this year. We need to trust in the King of Kings. That's how Paul sort of sums up his call to Timothy to maintain his testimony, to fight the good fight of faith. He reminds Timothy that there is a King of Kings. There is a Lord of Lords. There is a ruler over the rulers. And you can understand how Timothy, living in the shadow of Rome, in the Roman Empire, and the Christians with him, could easily think, you know what? Man, this is hard. We are ruled by the Roman Empire. We've got godless rulers. We've got persecutors coming up later in the Roman Empire. How are we going to be faithful? How are we going to flourish? Paul says, remember, there's a King of Kings. There's a Lord of Lords. There's a ruler of rulers. In fact, he says of God that he is, and he will display his kingdom at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. Now, that's what we need to do right now, is trust in the King of Kings. Trust in Jesus Christ. And that need not make us apolitical. Right? That need not say, ought not say to us, you know, politics doesn't matter. Just wash your hands of the whole business. I mean, perhaps that will to you in your conscience, but it need not. Right? Nehemiah's workers trusted in God and rebuilt the city walls while wearing sidearm for protection. Right? I mean, they trusted in God. And they were involved in the welfare of their city. They trusted in the King of Kings. Al Mohler reminds us that the kingdom of Christ is not up for a vote this year. It is established. It is moving forward. The kingdom of Christ is right on schedule. Nothing will happen to disrupt that on Tuesday or Wednesday or whenever. To do a great work in our day, God doesn't need this president or that president. Jesus was fully capable of resisting the Jewish leaders, you'll remember, in his arrest and in his trial. He's fully capable of resisting the Jewish leaders. He's fully capable of resisting the Roman governor, Pilate. In fact, Jesus says that to Pilate in John chapter 18. Right? If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought. He says to Pilate, you have no authority except for that it was given to you by God. Jesus is fully capable of resisting the Jewish leaders and Pilate, but he didn't have to, because as he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not from this world. See, Jesus in that moment is establishing his reign through the unprincipled, ungodly leadership of Pilate. Now, how's that for a twist in the story of the history of the world? Jesus is establishing his kingdom, and he's doing it through a guy who violates his conscience. Right? He washes his hands. He knows that he should do nothing with this righteous man, but he doesn't respect his conscience. And Jesus uses him to move forward the kingdom of God. Right? His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, consists of his rule in the hearts of those who obey him. And that isn't conditioned on who's in office. Right, even those who do not obey him will one day submit to his majesty. H. Evan Runner reminds us of this reality as well. Christ is victor. That is already true now. It will be more evident in the age to come, but it's already true now. Christ is victor. Right, he has made all things new. The forces of evil are done, even though they do not yet realize the fact, Runner says. Well, we need that. We need that dose of biblical, Christological reality. The forces of evil are done. That truth hasn't caught up with them yet. And we'll know that we are trusting in the King of Kings when we realize that the most politically powerful thing that we can do is pray for leadership. That's why Paul to Timothy says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. You know that is the most politically powerful thing you can do? You know that's more powerful than a Facebook post? You know that's more powerful than a vote? God raises up leaders, and he sometimes does so through the means of votes. But he turns the hearts of leaders primarily through your prayers. The most politically powerful thing that we can do right now, and the most commonly commanded thing to do with regard to our leaders, besides honoring and respecting them, is to pray, to pray, to pray. So the most Christian thing you and I can do this election season, whether we vote, whether we're not old enough, or for any other reason unable to vote, the most important thing we can do is, as we steward our right to vote, is to entirely depend on Jesus. To entirely depend on Jesus. And to use every opportunity to be an influencer. To maintain our integrity, our godliness in all conditions, and to respect our conscience. If we do that, it doesn't, what happens this coming week, we can endure no matter what happens. And God will be honored. And we will have the kind of message to the world that God has entrusted us to. So let's pray that God would help us to do that. Almighty God, we thank you so much that we, in whatever age we live, and whatever place in which we live, whether we live in the age of tyrants and despots and dictators, or in an age and place with more democratic form of government, we recognize you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the only potentate, the only powerful one. And we thank you for this reminder in a tumultuous election. And we pray, Lord, that the same Jesus who willingly went to the cross to bear our sins, and who has established the kingdom of God and is running forward a plan to perfect the kingdom of God, would also rule in our hearts. That the peace of God would come into us, that we would be anxious for nothing, that we would be charitable to one another, that we would practice empathy, that difficult calling, but so important, of trying to see life through the eyeballs of others, to try to understand, especially in the church, why someone would vote this way or that way, why certain things are perhaps more important to others than they might be to us, and how we can encourage each other based on accurate understanding of each other. So we pray that you would help us. We pray, again, in confidence for the outcome in the week to come, that you will be right on track. We pray for all of the workers, the poll workers, and we pray for justice and righteousness, and we pray for Christians everywhere to steward in the way that properly corresponds to their conscience the rights that you have given to them. And we pray all of this, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and our Heavenly Father. Amen.